I need to apologize right now. This is my fault. I got so carried away because the first chapter of Job is just so uplifting that I really wanted to get there, and I totally overlooked. So you need to make a correction if you got that little paper. Your assignment for next week is not Job, the first chapter. That's 2 weeks from now. Next week, I need you to read Esther, chapter 4. One of my favorite books in the entire Bible, the book of Esther. We're just going to read chapter 4 for next week. I'll fill you in the rest of the details. But that's the assignment for next week, not Job, the first chapter. That's the following week. So if you got that little paper, just mark out Job 1. It's Esther, chapter 4 for next week. But this week, we're talking a very popular passage of Scripture, 1 Samuel 17. You may not know it by the reference, but you certainly know it by the title, the story of David and Goliath. I would suggest to you, though, and maybe I'm wrong in this, I feel like we know this story from a cultural standpoint. We understand what a David and Goliath situation is, but I'm not sure how much we understand this account from a biblical standpoint. We know the story culturally, but maybe not biblically. I want to take off where we left off last week. If you remember, we were talking about Samson and the fact that in this deep, dark moment of Samson's life, where the Philistines come upon him, he's betrayed God, he's betrayed the secret, and his eyes are gouged out. And in that moment, he didn't even realize that God had left him. What we said was amazing was through God's discipline, it takes him from this moment where he didn't even know the presence of God had left him, and it brings him to what point? It brings him in the end to the point where the author of Hebrews said, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms." Notice the transition from Samson, who is a hero of the faith, to another one that we read about this week, and that's David. And certainly this account with Goliath is one of the reasons why he's regarded as this hero of the faith. Now, let me set the stage for you. If you remember that timeline, and I didn't put it up there again, it's just a line. And you had Moses, who led Israel. Then Moses goes and dies. And Joshua takes over for him, a logical successor to Moses. And then when Joshua goes, when he dies, you have this period of the judges. And there's 12 different judges. And we talk about Shamgar and Ehud and Samson and these various judges, Deborah and, you know, Jael with the tent peg. All right. Anyway, so you got the period of the judges, and then you get into the time of the monarchy. Now, God had promised a king. That promised king was to be David, but the children of Israel wouldn't wait for David. They demanded a king, and so they got Saul, who was not of the promised tribe. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul comes in and takes over. For a while, Saul's a good king, but then he grows to be too great in his own eyes, and he starts rebelling against God, and so God rips the kingdom from him and gives it to David. Saul doesn't know who he's given it to for a while, but he does know that God, Samuel had told him, he's taken his kingdom from him. But Saul's not just going to hand over the crown, he's going to hold on to it for a while. And that's where we find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 17. The nation here, the nation of Israel, is camped in front of their enemies. Throughout the book of Judges, one of the major oppressors that God will use to discipline his nation of Israel are the Philistines. And here in 1 Samuel 17, you've got the nation of Israel camped in front of their enemy, the Philistines. And the Philistines are primarily represented by their champion. This is a beast of a man. This is their Samson. Goliath, massive dude, Goliath. And if you read this chapter, you know the two armies are on hillsides, and down in the valley, Goliath has walked forward and he's challenging the children of Israel. He's challenging the armies of God. Send somebody forward. If I beat them in battle, then you're our slaves. If he beats me in battle, then we'll be your slaves. That's the challenge that Goliath's giving out. And he does this for 40 days. Just absolutely terrifying the people, giving constant threats, and more than that, he's mocking God. "Oh, I thought you were children of the mighty God, and none of you want to take me on? If your God's so powerful, why are you so afraid?" He's blaspheming God for 40 straight days. The Philistines are on the cusp of overrunning the children of Israel. They're going to kill the vast majority of them and take the rest of them to be slaves. That's what this looks like it's shaping up to be. Another story from the book of Judges. And that's where I want to pick it up. 1 Samuel 17, I've kind of already explained this, but I'll read it to you so you get the Bible take on it. Chapter 17, and we'll pick it up in verse 3 and go through 11. "The Philistines occupied one hill, the Israelites another, the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out from the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall, had a bronze helmet on his head, and wore a coat of scale armor and bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel," meaning I defy your God. "Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. I want you to look at that last line, verse 11, right there. On hearing this, the Philistine's words, as hearing Goliath taunt them, Saul, the king, and all of the army of Israel is dismayed and terrified. Now listen, we know what terrified means. They're scared out of their shorts. Nobody wants to go down and face this guy. You want to go down and do this? I don't want to go down and do this. How about send Bob to go do it? And Bob's cowering in the corner. I'm not going. I've got an old injury, football injuries flaring up. I can't do it today. Check with me tomorrow. We know what terrified means. What about dismayed? You know what the word dismayed means? To me, this is the one that stands out. When it says that they are dismayed, it literally means they don't know what to do. I mean, I don't want to go down there. You don't want to go down there. None of us want to go down there. Saul's looking around for anybody. What do we do here? We're at an impasse. Is this going to end up like the oppressor from the book of Judges, all of this stuff? What exactly do we do in this situation? And then at that moment, little David, he's just a little punk, little guy. He comes forward. David walks forward. And I don't know if you picked up on this, but notice what really torques David off in this story. What really makes him upset in this entire account, David asked the man standing near him, this is verse 26, by the way, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" Meaning he's not of Israel. "Who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You notice the attitude David has there? Who does this guy think he is? He's not looking at Goliath and seeing this monster of a man. He's looking at this guy and seeing a little yippy dog. It's a little yippy dog barking at God and God's army. Who does this punk think he is taunting the God of Israel like this? And remember, David's stature is not one of a giant beast of a man. But he is annoyed. He's really torqued at the idea that this guy is going to taunt the living God of Israel. It's outrageous. And the inability of anyone else in the entire nation to deal with Goliath, it doesn't deter David. It doesn't matter to him. He's not looking at everybody else being like, "Come on, guys, what's wrong with you?" He's too annoyed at the fact that Goliath is saying and doing all of this. He's indignant. He's blaspheming the name of God, and I'm going to put a stop to it. That's the attitude that David has when he looks and he sees Goliath. I think there's a question that should arise then. Why does David have that attitude? But none of those other people in the army of God or King Saul, why do they not have the same attitude that David does? Why are they not annoyed by the fact that Goliath is blaspheming God? Obviously, I understand Goliath is a monster of a man. We get that. He's an experienced fighter. If you look in verse 33, it's exactly what Saul says about Goliath. He's telling David, "Man, this guy has been fighting since he was in the womb. He came out with his sword and shield and everything. He's a beast of a man." Everybody knows that to be the case. All the people lined up there, everybody knows the situation with Goliath, but all of these men believed in God. All of them did. And all of these men knew their history. They knew what their nation had been through and what God had done for them in the past. They knew, just go back a couple chapters. Phil mentioned Jonathan, the son of Saul. Jonathan defeats an entire Philistine garrison. God delivered them into his hands. And all of these men on the hillside looking at Goliath know that that happened. They know what God's power is and what he's capable of. So what makes David different in this equation? There's nothing in Scripture to tell us that God had given him an extra dose of courage, that he had an extra helping of that, and just all his life was more brave than anybody else around him. I mean, maybe that's true, but we don't have any reason to believe that that's the case. I would suggest to you this is not some self-generated raw action hero courage that David is born with, just a natural gift of courage. I don't think that's what's at play here at all. David is merely confident in God's promises, and he's confident in God's power to fulfill his promises. That's what sets David apart. He knows the same thing that all these guys on the hill know, but what these guys on the hill don't have that David has is what? Faith that God will keep his promises. That's what sets David apart. His faith and confidence that God will keep his promises. Do you remember when we did the message on the children of Israel? They get to the Red Sea and they turn around and here come all of the chariots from Egypt. If you remember what we said their reaction should have been, when they turn around and they see that, their reaction should have been, after seeing everything God had done to Egypt, are they serious? Are they coming back for more of this? You just saw the plague of the firstborn and the frogs and the locusts, and you want more of that? But that wasn't their attitude. What was their attitude? Oh, I wish we would have died in Egypt. Look at this. Look, they're coming after us. They had no confidence in the fact that God had already delivered them and was going to keep his promise to deliver them. They should have known that. They should have known. These men on the hill should have known. David did know. What sets David apart in this story? That right there. David knew God was trustworthy. David knew that God was faithful. In the chapter right before this, I mentioned that God had torn the kingdom from Saul and given it to another. David was that other. And this is the account in chapter 16, the one right before what you read for this week. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, David. This is the one." So Samuel, the prophet, took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. What does David know in chapter 17? Pretty simple. David knows that God has chosen him to lead the nation of Israel. Does David fear that he's going to go down and face Goliath and die? God has promised and guaranteed him, "You are going to lead my people. You are going to do amazing things through my strength and my power." David has complete confidence in that. And when he's talking to Saul in this passage, if you read it, you saw that he reminds Saul of God's past help in David's life. Multiple times when he was just a shepherd boy. David said to Saul, verse 34, "When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised fellow, this little Goliath guy, he's going to be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God." This isn't David suggesting, "Yeah, I'm pretty tough. You might recall the lion I took out. You might recall the bear. Yeah, yeah. My bare hands that did that are going to do the same thing to Goliath." That's not what this is. This is not self-confidence. Why is David so confident? Because it's not self. David isn't looking at his own strength and look at how burly and tough he is and what he's been able to do in the past. This is God confidence. If God allowed me to kill a bear, if God allowed me the strength to kill a lion, he's going to be with me when I go down and face Goliath. You remember Abraham, when he's told to sacrifice Isaac. The only reason you would sacrifice your son, your one and only son, that you love more than anything, the only way you would trust God when he tells you to do that is if you believe that God was reliable and trustworthy. He must have some kind of plan. You would never go through with it unless you believe that. And what did God promise Abraham? He'd promised Abraham, "I'm going to make you into a great nation through Isaac." So Abraham realizes, if I have to sacrifice Isaac, God's going to bring him back somehow because God keeps his promises, right? That's what Abraham knew, and that's what David knows right here. He knows God is not going to break his promise. He has told me, "I'm going to lead the people of Israel. I'm going to lead the people of Israel," because that's what God has said. And if Goliath is an obstacle to God fulfilling that promise, God's going to wipe him out with a little pebble. And guess what God does? Wipes him out with a little pebble. That's all it takes. David's confidence in God to fulfill his promise. And by the way, that's exactly what David tells Goliath. He wanders down there and Goliath's mocking him and laughing. Look at verses 45 through 47. Pay very careful attention to what David says to Goliath about all of this. Verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you with my bare hands that killed a lion and a bear. Look over there on the wall. I've got their heads mounted. You really want a piece of this?" No, that's not what he says. You come at me with a spear and a javelin and all of that, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, you 9 feet tall, me 3 feet 7 inches, right? That's what's going to happen. God's going to hand you over to me in front of all of these people. He's going to humiliate you in front of all of these people. I will strike you down and I'm going to cut off your head. Just so we're clear on what's going to happen. You remember the baseball game? I don't even remember the player where he pointed exactly where he was going to hit the home run and then he just drilled it in that same spot. I always wanted to be that guy. Couldn't hit the ball. Anyway, this is the only thing that held me back from that. But that's what he's doing. He's calling his shot right here. He knows what's going to, I'm going to cut off your head. Today, I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army, that's what Goliath has said. I'm going to give the carcasses of all these people, God's people, to the birds of the air. And David turns it around. I'm going to give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know how great I am. No. The whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. David's making very clear who this is about, and it isn't about David. When you start looking for spiritual lessons, remember that's what we're doing here in this entire series, these major passages of Scripture, some of which we've learned and studied and known since Sunday school, but we know them as standalone accounts. But we now know that all of Scripture is pointing towards a Messiah, that there is a New Testament, a spiritual lesson that you and I are to take. That's why God's preserved these accounts for us to see and to read. What are these spiritual lessons? How's David walking? David is not walking by sight. You want people walking by sight? It's all the people on the hill. That they are seeing how huge Goliath is, and they don't want any of that. David, little short, stubby David, he's not looking and living by sight. He's living by faith. Oh, God's going to do this. God's completely in control of this situation, which is exactly, by the way, how you and I are to live. Not by sight, seeing all of the things that Satan throws at us, all the challenges to our marriage, to our family, to our careers, all of these things that discourage us, that's not what we're to live by. We're to live by faith. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples? One of the most unbelievable things for someone living in the world. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Are you serious? Turn on the news. How can my heart not be troubled? Every other day there's a school shooting. Every other day there's some war that's taking place somewhere. And we got the price of chlorine that's gone through the roof and the price of wood that is just astronomical right now. How is my budget going to handle that? Do not let my heart be troubled. Have you not paid any attention to what's happening in our culture and around us? Look at the trash that Hollywood puts out. How can my heart not be troubled by all of this bad stuff in society? What does Jesus say? He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there's many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, will I not come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am? Do you get what's being said there? You are so concentrating and living by sight of everything that's around you. I'm telling you, live confident by faith. You know what awaits you. What is it that man can possibly throw at you that can contradict or take away the joy that you have in what is promised to you that's going to be here before you know it? That's what we're talking about right here. Live by faith, not by sight. And that's what David is modeling. That's David, and it should be us. Remember how I was tempted to read Abraham's story? You remember Abraham when he's called from the land of Ur to go out to wherever God shows him? And I told you, I admitted to you that I'd always read this story as I'm Abraham. And maybe God's calling me to go out into the wilds of South Africa, but I'm too content in Greentown, so maybe I need to abandon everything that I've ever known and uproot my family and take Addie and Bristol and Grayson to South Africa. Maybe that would go really well. Anyway, maybe that's what he's called. Maybe I'm Abraham and I'm ignoring the call. And then we really studied the scriptures and said, I don't think we're really supposed to read ourselves as Abraham here. That's not really the message that's coming across. And it's the same thing here. The tendency, culturally motivated, is to see ourselves as David in this account, right? That we're David and we're facing our giants. That's exactly how culture preaches the sadness. If you read it alone as a standalone moral story, like an Aesop fable, that's the lesson that you take from it. That you can go out and challenge your greatest enemies, and through the power of God and your confidence in Him, you can move mountains. That's what you're supposed to take from it. Culturally, that's correct. That's why we always talk about David and Goliath stories. In sports, it's a David and Goliath story. You got Eastern High School going up against North Central. It's really a David and Goliath. And we just hope they can put the little stones in. And you hear all the sports announcers. This is the analogy. That's the way we understand it. It's why we love these action hero movies. Chuck Norris. Anyway, it's why we love these action hero. Because it's the one guy against all of the terrorists. And somehow this one guy figures out a way to defeat all of them. David versus Goliath. We love the underdog. And that's why we read this story this way. We're David and we're facing our Goliaths. Let me tell you what this story is not about. This story is not about some self-confident, independent-minded champion who goes out and fights for what is right. That's not what this story is about. This account is not preserved for us so that we can learn, just like David realized, I can't go hand to hand with Goliath, so I'm going to stand at a distance and use my little pebbles and knock him down, and then I'll go up and cut off his head. So you need to be creative and use your gifts and skills to knock down the giants in your life. That is not the point of this story at all. This story is not about even what great things we can do through the strength of God. Now, it may be true, but that's not the message of this passage that God has preserved for us. What is 1 Samuel 17 all about? Here's what it's about. What God's champion will do on our behalf. In other words, I want you to reread 1 Samuel 17 sometime this week in addition to Esther 4, but this time don't identify, as many of you probably did, with David. It's our tendency. This time, identify with David's brothers and that army that's standing on the hill. The army that's up on the hill facing the giant, not knowing what to do. We are the ones who were cowering behind the battle lines. We were the ones who were looking, paralyzed with fear, at the enemy that stood before us. We are the ones who had no idea how we're going to face this enemy. And who is Goliath? Goliath is your sin and the death that you invited into the world through your sin. That is who Goliath was. And we were the ones cowering behind, not knowing how in the world we were going to possibly handle this, having no way that we could possibly save ourselves. I can't do it. I can't go against him. Bob, you want to go against him? Bob can't go against him. What about you? No, nobody wants to go against this. Nobody can go against this great enemy. Defeat at the hands of Satan seemed, and even today it seems at times, completely certain. And then David shows up. David shows up on the scene. Completely unexpected, right? This isn't the guy that you would have assumed. This guy who's born in a backwater town, a humble brick mason's son. The guy that nobody would have expected anything good comes out of Nazareth. This guy is going to be the champion. This is the promised Messiah. We were expecting a king. We were expecting somebody to come with a sword and a spear and a javelin and all of that stuff. And here's David who shows up on the scene to take on the Goliath. You remember what it said of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15 when we started all of this, that he will crush the head of the enemy. I don't think there's any coincidence whatsoever that in the account of David, who is a picture of the coming Messiah, what does he do to Goliath? Takes out the head of Goliath. I don't think there's any coincidence there whatsoever. God has orchestrated these events for this purpose so that we could look back in wonder at the messianic foreshadowing that is here. Absolutely insurmountable odds. There's no way we can do this. God's people need to be rescued, and there is no one who can possibly do it. And then God's chosen king, David, Jesus, shows up and delivers God's people in a completely unexpected way. I think when we read the Bible, we should be asking these questions. I would challenge you as you read passages of Scripture to start reading them this way. You read these accounts and ask yourself, where is the gospel here? Where is the good news of how God saves those who can't save themselves? Now, I do want to be cautious here. If you take a small passage, five verses out of the book of Numbers, and you read that alone, you're going to have a really hard time finding the gospel in those five verses when it tells you how many children Barak had on a Sunday afternoon. Okay, we don't necessarily find the gospel there. which means you've got to back up your lens a little bit and read the larger portion in context. What is the point of all of this genealogy? What is the point of all of this? Find the gospel in the passages of Scripture that you read. And that's exactly what is happening here. This is why this account is preserved for us. That doesn't mean that we can't take David as a good example. It just means we need to understand what this story is about. David is a great example for us in living by faith, right? We know that to be the case. He demonstrates to us that courage is not some independent, self-generated virtue. Oh, you just need to find courage. You got to be a courageous person. He's a courageous person. She's not a courageous person. That's not what David's example shows us. It shows us that courage is produced by, or it's a derivative of, the strength of our faith, which means that when we have a lack of courage in our lives, I don't know that I can make it through this. What that is demonstrating is a lack of faith in God. Do you believe his promises or not? And so many of us are like those Israel army guys who are standing there, who know the promises, but don't live it. We don't show the confidence in it. David, meanwhile, has every reason to be fearful of Goliath, but he trusts God. And so he walks straight in to the heat of battle. Hebrews calls this shrinking back. That's how the author of Hebrews says it. Don't be among those who, though they have faith, shrink back from it. Know the confidence that you can have in God. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. That's what we see modeled here in David. He knew. Look back at those verses, 45 through 47. And I want you to notice, why is David unafraid? He tells Goliath why he's unafraid. David is unafraid because he comes in the name of the Lord. You and I can be unafraid of the circumstances we face. Why? Because we come in the name of the Lord God Almighty. If God is for us, who can possibly stand against us? Why is David courageous? Not because of something inside him, because he knows that the Lord will deliver. God has promised me this, and he is faithful and reliable. That's why I have courage. Every reason to lack it, I have it because I trust God. David is fearless. Why? Because he is confident that the battle is already won. The battle is in the hands of the Lord. You can be fearless because your Goliath has already been slain. Is that the proper use of it? He's already been killed. His head has already been chopped off. Let's go with that. Your Goliath is dead. Jesus took him out. Jesus, your David, took him out. The battle is already the Lord's. When you read this account, this should jump out at you. This should jump out of you. David doesn't fight because he's just this fighter who loves violence. Why does David go into battle? He doesn't fight because he loves violence. He fights because he loves God. That's what annoyed him in this story. He loved the glory of God so much, he's willing to die if necessary to demonstrate the glory of God. He wants everybody to know how glorious God can be. And that's it. Can the same be said for us? I mean, we live in a time, friends, where sin is rampant and it makes a mockery of all of the things that we claim to believe. It makes a mockery of the God of hosts every bit as much as what Goliath ever did. Just turn on the TV, listen to prosperity gospel preachers, people making a mockery of the gospel and the mockery of God's authority. Do we react as David did? Please understand, we are not called to physically cut off the heads of those who are saying things like Goliath said things. I want to be very clear on the instruction here in Scripture. It is not the same as it was in the Old Testament. What is our instruction? Our struggle, Paul writes in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. What is our struggle against? It's against rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's who we're fighting. Satan is making a mockery of God's authority in this world that he thinks he owns. And we are the agents of sabotage that Jesus has placed here to turn all of that around, to show the courage to step forward in the world and take a stand for the authority of God's word and the truth that we know. Instead, we haven't been told to chop off heads. What have we been told to do? Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist the evil day and to stand firm. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Do you notice something about these passages? We're taking up the full armor of God. We are taking on the helmet of salvation. We're taking on the sword of the Spirit. which is the word of God. Do you notice where the emphasis is placed on all of this? Our weapons. Notice that the tools that we use to do the work of David in the face of the Goliath that we see all around us, all of them are connected to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our weapon that we wield is the finished work of Christ Jesus. That's who the hero is. We are not David. We are not the general. We're the foot soldier in David's army. He, Jesus, is the David in this story. Jesus is, has always been, and will always be the giant slayer. And it's our privilege to serve in his ranks.